Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are in the second half of the book of Isaiah. And I know, since we stopped the first half months and months and months ago, that you have been diligently reviewing all that information. So there's no need to review anything since we are ready to go. But I will review just a couple things to get us started. My apologies to those of you that are watching on the stream. We have had technical difficulties, and it will be posted later, and hopefully we can iron them out for next week so that it would actually be live, but it will end up being the same amount. So we are in the book of Isaiah, and the book of Isaiah has a real clear distinction between chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. And we spent a lot of time on 1 through 39. I mean, the difference is so marked that some commentators think it's actually two different books pieced together. The evidence we have is that's not true, that it's the same Isaiah that is prophesying both. And it's really an indication that when God plans the future and executes it, he is not limited to the amount of time that that a prophet would live, but it looks way beyond what he is saying. Now, the first half, I had called that light over darkness, because there was an emphasis on the judgment of God. The nation was apostate. They had fallen. They rebelled. They worshipped idols. They were involved in immorality. And judgment was coming, and it came for the northern tribes, the tribe of Israel. And but interspersed were the promise of the coming light that would overshadow that darkness. And when we get to part two, the emphasis is kind of the reverse. There's still some indications of judgment, but the overall is the positive aspects of the coming of the Messiah and the salvation in him. And I've titled this Portraits of the Coming Messiah, but there's really a lot about God in general, and then the coming Messiah. But particularly, the stress is on the servant of God and the cross that purchases the salvation, and then the conquest of the king. And so that's where we're going. Last time we looked at the outline of Isaiah, the book of the branch and the promise. 13 through 23 were oracles concerning all the different nations, and then 24 through 27, a cataclysmic judgment on the whole world, and then 28 through 39, the folly of the nation of Israel putting their trust in the nations. And you remember there was the main threat to Israel was the nation of Assyria, and they would kind of try to set an alliance with Egypt, an alliance to help them withstand the threat of Assyria. And for Isaiah, that was part of apostasy, that you're not trusting the Lord. What you're doing is trying to work an alliance with Egypt. And he calls that foolishness or folly. The last part of the book in 1 through 39 is the foolishness of trusting in Egypt as opposed to the Lord. And then we come to chapters 36 through 39 is the king Hezekiah. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria, and he comes to attack, and God supernaturally, miraculously defeats Sennacherib and saves Hezekiah, a godly king of Judah. But so if you turn to chapter 39, just to set the tone for what we're going to see in chapter 40, which is what we're looking at tonight. In chapter 39, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon. Right, so already you know something is different here. We've been looking at Assyria, the main power, all this time. But now, all of a sudden, we hear about Babylon. And the king of Babylon sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Remember, he was sick and was going to die, and God gave him another 15 years of life. And Hezekiah welcomed them and showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, the whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. I mean, he's showing off is what he's doing. The envoys from Babylon are coming. My suspicion is he's looking at Babylon as an alliance to fight against Assyria, right? Egypt failed as a partner, and now he's getting these envoys from Babylon. So he says, "Hey, you know, we can join forces and defeat Assyria." So he shows all this stuff like, "You really want me to be on your team?" And it says that there was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah didn't show them. He showed him everything. And then in verse 3, Isaiah the prophet came to the king Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come?" I mean, you hate it when the prophet comes and starts asking questions, because you know the answer is going to be something that he doesn't like. And Hezekiah said, "They've come to me from a far country, away, far, 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 far. But, and they came from Babylon." And Isaiah said, "So what have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." And now, Hezekiah is a godly king. I mean, he's not like the other kings we've seen in Isaiah that were apostate and were serving idols. He's a godly king, but he still behaves in an ungodly manner. And Isaiah says in verse 5, "And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they'll be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" So all your stuff, even your sons, will be taken away to Babylon. And so here, Isaiah sees beyond the immediate threat of Assyria. And he sees 150 years later, when Babylon is the real threat. And he says, "You've shown all this stuff. They'll take it all to Babylon." And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." Well, thank you very much. Right? Like, that's kind of what I said. But then he says, "For he thought there'll be peace and security in my days." I mean, that is what? Yeah. I mean, that is so, he's a godly man, but this is so ungodly and despicable. I mean, it's a little bit like our nation. I'll print wheelbarrows full of money and I'll borrow on it and I have to pay it back, but I won't have to pay it back. It'll be peace and security in my day, but my children and their children and their children, the nation lives so long, they'll have to pay it back. And that's what's happening to Hezekiah. So Hezekiah says to Isaiah, the word of the Lord spoken is good, for he thought there'll be peace and security in my day. And this is his desire, peace and security. And we'll find out as we go through the second part of the book that God says, there is no peace for the wicked, but there is a promise in chapter 66 that I will give peace like a stream, rivers of peace to fill the nation. And that's where we're going in chapters 40 through 66. The removal of faith in anything other than the true Lord and his servant. And so chapter 38 and 39 ends the first act of Isaiah with Hezekiah's sickness, recovery, his foolishness and failure, and now transition to the second act, starting in 40 through 66. And it's actually, people like this better than the first half, because that one is kind of, there's a lot of judgment and harsh, and there's a lot of gospel in this. But the focus completely shifts. The first part of Isaiah is a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel. Remember, the nation divided into the north, Israel, the south, Judah, and the threat is Assyria to destruction of Israel. But now the focus is on Judah, because Israel is gone. But Judah is taken into exile to Babylon. And the shift then is from Assyria to Babylon, and the shift is from judgment to salvation. They're in judgment. So what we have in chapter 39, you have this Hezekiah is thinking, I'll be in peace, and everything will be good until sometime in the future. Well, sometime in the future, the nation of Judah was destroyed by Babylon. They came, they defeated the armies of Judah. They took the king off the throne and took them into captivity. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple of God, and then took the people to Babylon. And that's where we are now. Isaiah is way back here, but we are here in Babylon under the oppression of the Babylonians with no hope. Our nation has been destroyed. Our king has been put in bondage to Babylon. Our city is destroyed, and even God's own temple is destroyed, and we can't worship him. I mean, and it's kind of hard to imagine what the emotions would be. We haven't experienced that in this nation. I mean, we've had the war between the states, but we haven't had an enemy come and conquer, Washington and New York and the big cities and then take us into captivity. But that's what they're going through. So there is no peace for the wicked, but there will be peace when God brings his salvation. So chapter 40 then starts the new section of Isaiah. Do you have thoughts that came to mind or questions before we? Because that's really kind of all review, and now we'll start with the new material. But anything that stands out that should be said and wasn't. Talk about an open-ended question, right? All right, so let's turn then to chapter 40, because the emotion is completely different. So the chapter 40, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort, comfort. So, we have switched from judgment, judgment, to comfort, comfort. And the duplicating the terms just intensifies the aspect that Isaiah is saying. So comfort instead of judgment. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So this is, you remember the prophecy of Jeremiah was that they would go into exile for 70 years. So now we're getting to the point where they're about to be restored to go back. So from Isaiah's perspective, it's 150 years later. From God's perspective, it's 800 years of unfaithfulness and then finally judgment, but now restoration and healing. They are about to go home. And this word comfort. So in the whole first 39 chapters of Isaiah, it's used twice. In 40 through 66, it's used like 14 times. So you're in a different world when you come to Isaiah 40, and that's where we'll be for the next few months. But this is the heart of God, and this is I should say the same God. I think people sometimes get confused that there's a different God in the New Testament than the Old. That it is the same God inspired the whole Bible, one Bible, and reveals himself. And here he is the God of comfort. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The one who comforts us in our distress is the same God that comforted them in their distress. And so in this section, we're looking at the good news of the coming of God. Sometimes when he comes, it's bad news, right? When the nation is apostate, he comes in wrath and judgment. But sometimes when he comes in comfort and grace, It is good news. Now, the interesting thing, it says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double from all her sins. So it's comfort of the Lord, pardon of the Lord. So what do you make of the concept of receiving double for her sins? So that doesn't bother you?
So, that they made a bad deal. They paid double for what they got.
The problem is the judgment of God is always just. And the punishment fits the crime. And so if you're getting judged double, it suggests that this is not just. Yeah.
Well, not unprecedented for Lord doing that?
I'm sorry?
Was that a precedent double? Had he ever done that before? Double judgment, whatever?
You know, I don't know. I have to check. I don't remember another place other than the book of Revelation says the same thing about the whore of Babylon, that she will receive double for her sins. But so this word double is used sometimes of folding a cloth. So when you fold the cloth, it matches. And so I think as John Oswald suggests, and he's not alone, that what is being referred to here is that there is an exact correspondence. When you fold, you know, a sheet in half and everything lines up, there's an exact correspondence to what, you know, on both sides. And I think that's what Isaiah is saying, that here they have received exactly what they deserved. That here they're in Babylon, they're under the oppression, and they know it's their own fault. That there's no injustice with God. He is bringing what he said he would bring, and they have experienced it. But now, that's come to an end, and they're going to be going, they're going to be restored. So if we read the rest of this, in verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain hill shall be made low. And the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we begin with the comfort of the Lord, and then the pardon of God, and now the glory of God coming to demonstrate his majesty to his people. Now, that text should have sounded familiar to you. Where have you heard that before?
Hand of Messiah.
Where was that again?
Messiah.
Yeah. And so, and we found in the New Testament a messenger that comes declaring, he's in the wilderness, and he says that the Lord is coming, prepare, repent, get ready. And that's what's happening here. You know, a great dignitary is coming. They did this in San Francisco when the guy from China came, clean up all this stuff that's in the streets. You know, I don't care if the poor people that live in San Francisco, they have to deal with it, but we got to show off for the Prince of China. But here the Lord God is coming. Get ready. And not just, you know, uneven streets, but the mountains are down, valleys are filled in so that he can walk in dignity and come to declare his glory. And we see this in the New Testament, that John the Baptist comes and he says, get ready, the Lord is coming, get ready. And he fulfills that ministry. And he goes on that the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And we'll see this again and again, where the reason you can be certain that this is going to come true is because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And just as Isaiah said, they will take everything to Babylon, and that happened, now you can be sure that if God said he's going to deliver you and bring you back, then that will happen. That will happen too. And so the coming one is coming, and who will see him when he comes?
All flesh.
All flesh, all people, right? So we're going to see this a number of times, that this great salvation is not just for Jews, the household of Judah. It's going to be for the whole world, that here this God of glory is coming to reveal himself in power and authority. And then some voices speak out. Verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So you see the people that all the pomp and circumstance, all the stuff that they think they have is blown, it's just a puff of wind from the breath of God. But the word of God remains and stays. So here in the voice cries out, the Lord is permanent, you're temporary. And then in verse 9, go on up a high mountain of Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. So here, this is the good news to Judah, to Zion, and through them to the whole world. So what were some of the things that the good news promised in this section?
He's bringing his reward in.
Brings a reward.
Feeds them like a shepherd.
It's what?
Feeds his flock like a shepherd.
He'll care as a shepherd. How is he coming?
With might.
With might, with power. Now remember, so the first, the reader, you can see they saved this book from Isaiah 150 years, and now they bring it out and say, whoa, this is like Christmas morning. this is good stuff. You know, the Lord has not forsaken us. He's going to act in our behalf. And this, so he says that his reward is with him, recompense for his enemies, reward for his people. And he's going to rule. In verse 10, the Lord comes with might, and he's going to rule, but what aspect of the Lord is going to rule?
His sovereignty.
So read verse 10. Because I know we have different translations. So what does it say in yours?
The sovereign Lord is coming in power.
And?
He will rule with a powerful arm.
He will rule with a powerful arm. So this is English Standard, and his arm rules for him. So when you think of an arm, what do you think of? A powerful arm.
Muscles.
Biceps.
It's what? Yeah. You're thinking of someone that actually trains and lifts weights, not like the little flabby thing. I mean, think of the Lord's arm is going to be with power and might and strength. But what's odd here is that it says his arm rules for him. That the sovereign Lord, the Lord God, comes with power, and his arm rules for him. So, you know, not he rules by his arm. It's there's a distinction here between the arm of the Lord and the Lord. And so, to me, I think he's pointing. I'm not going to turn there, but Isaiah 59:16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation and his righteousness upheld him. But if you turn to Isaiah 53, and we're all familiar with Isaiah 53, right? This is where we learn of the servant of God who grows up and gives his life a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But we might not have noticed this before, but in 53 verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He bore our sorrow. But this is the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is not just an aspect of him, but it is the coming one to work salvation for the Lord. So here's to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like this with no form or comeliness. We come to the New Testament, John chapter 12. Though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That here, this arm of the Lord is a picture of the coming one who works and rules for God on earth. And it's the arm of the Lord, we find out, you know, later in 53 and other places, that is the actual Son of God that comes in the flesh. So here's the promise. We're looking at portraits of Christ. Here's the arm of the Lord that comes to do his work.
Yeah. His right hand man.
Yeah.
That's what we refer to him as.
Yeah. The Lord's right hand man. Yeah. Yeah. And then some. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So here's the voice of one that is calling out. He's the one that comes. He's the one that brings his reward, you see in Revelation, that when the Lord returns, he comes with his reward is with him. He's the one that will tend his flock like a shepherd. He's the one that said, I am the good shepherd, right? The one that laid down my life for the sheep, not like the shepherds of Israel. So right away in the beginning of the book of comfort is how that comfort comes is through the arm of the Lord, the Son of God that took on human flesh. And all flesh will see him when he comes. So he tends his flock. Like a shepherd, he'll gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, gently lead those who are with young. That here's, remember, every king failed. Even the godly ones, none of them was perfect. And now we have a shepherd, the arm of God, that is the perfect one, the perfect shepherd, carrying and guiding his sheep to life and to good pasture and protection. The peace and security that Hezekiah thought he had is fulfilled in him. Any other thoughts on that little section, or we move on to even better? No, there's no better stuff.
I always liked that, and of course I've got the Messiah in the back of my brain now too, but that he'll carry them as lambs in his arm, holding them close to his heart. Yes. So although he's powerful, he's so gentle and caring and loving.
Yeah.
And it's, he leads his sheep, but he carries his lambs. The young ones, the weak ones, the faltering ones, they're the ones that he carries. We'll see it again, that when he comes, a dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish. He's the one that has compassion to encourage the one that's weak and broken. And we'll see this again in just a few seconds. I forgot we started at 6:30. I thought, there's no way we've only been going 10 minutes. The idea was to start at 6:30 and end at 7:30, not 8. But who knows? Any last thoughts here? Here's the good news of the coming one to deliver his people. The rule of God and the care of God, the comfort of God, the pardon of God, and the glory of God, all based on the word of God and the good news of the Lord that comes. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So now, where are they again? Where are the people that this is written to? They're in Babylon. They're in Babylon. The last thing they can do is see their God, right? They're under the oppression of, you know, 70 years. They're in Babylon. And yet here's the promise. Look up. The Lord is coming. He will fulfill his word. I think the fulfillment, we looked at this already. The messenger comes in Malachi chapter 3, talks about the messenger that comes before the Lord, who comes as a refining fire. And then we come to Matthew, where it's fulfilled in John the Baptist. The arm of the Lord, we just looked at, who has believed our report, to whom is the Lord, the arm of the Lord been revealed. And his reward comes in Revelation chapter 22, and the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. So right away in Isaiah, we see the fulfillment of the promises through the coming Messiah. Let's look at 12 through 17, where Isaiah now draws a picture of the true God. They're in Babylon. There's all kinds of idol worship that goes on. They're there because they were unfaithful and worshiped idols. And now Isaiah, he talks about the good news of the coming God. And now, who is that God that comes? Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in the balance. Who? The true God, that's who. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Well, no one. In verse 16, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for the burnt offering. All nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Do you get a picture? What is Isaiah trying to do here?
Showing the greatness of God.
The greatness of God. I mean, they are completely destroyed. Failure is all they know. And now, lift up your eyes. See this, the great God that we're talking about. He is no less great, even though you are in Babylon, than he was at the very creation of the universe. And this is the faith of the people of God is in the Creator God. What are some of the aspects of the nature, the character of God that he reveals in this section?
The creation.
Creation?
The wise God.
It's wise. What? Yeah, wisdom. I mean, so the power of creation, wisdom to do it.
Justice,
the rule, all morality. I mean, really, when you think, the entire universe because of him, all smarts because of him, all goodness, justice, all because of him. This is the God that says, behold, he's coming. It's good news. This is the God that's coming. This all-powerful one, all-wise one, all-just one. He's the one that's coming. He's the one that you're waiting for and hoping for. And then in verse 18, to whom will you liken God? What likeness will you compare him to? What's the answer?
Nothing.
No. That's why they're in Babylon, because they made likenesses of God that has no comparison and no likeness. And then he looks at the tendency for idolatry. And we're going to see this again and again in the section of Isaiah, the foolishness of idolatry. So here you have this all-powerful one, wise, just, good. He's worth more. I mean, the nations, he says, are like a drop from a bucket. I mean, picture somebody, if you carry water in a bucket and a little bit sloshes out, you don't really even care. Right, and then you go to weigh something on the, and you just blow off a little dust so it's clean. That's what the whole world is like compared to God. He's invaluable. All the beasts and the fire of all the trees of Lebanon are not enough to bring him the worship that he deserves. And Isaiah said, "This is the God that is coming. There's none like him," Psalm 86. "There's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." And then in verse 18, the folly of idolatry. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare him? Well, there's none. Any idol diminishes God because he's so far above and beyond anything you can make. An idol, verse 19, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He is too, if he's too impoverished for an offering, he chooses wood, so that will not work. So you can't afford jewels and silver and gold, so you make your god out of wood, and he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol so that it won't move, or so it won't totter. He has to fortify it so it doesn't wiggle and fall off. I mean, it's embarrassing how stupid it is, and yet that's what people do. I know I've told this before, forgive me for repeating, but I had read of a missionary who goes to a village out in the middle of somewhere, and they are worshiping this idol. But one man is not worshiping the idol. And he asked him, well, how come you're not worshiping the idol? And he said, well, I used to make the idols. And then one day I thought to myself, why should I worship this thing I've made? I'm going to worship who made my hand. That's pretty much what Isaiah is saying here. You make this wealthy or poor, and you make it so it doesn't totter and fall. But it's foolish, because the great God that we're looking at is so far beyond what you're doing. So 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? He who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. All your kings, all their pomp, they're nothing. And he makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He brings out of the starry host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might and because he has strong power. Not one is missing, right? The entire spectrum of heaven, the stars that we can't even see, he names them, he counts them, and not one is missing. And you want to make a little idol to worship rather than the one that made all of these things. Behold, 41:24, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing, an abomination to all those who choose you. So this is the God that is coming, the one that has created all, rules all with his own wisdom, raises up kingdoms, tears down kingdoms, controls everything there is. This is the God that you are looking for to come and bring salvation. I'm going to finish by 7:30. But I don't want to miss this last part, because now, if we follow Isaiah, our minds are up in the heavenly realm, right? This all-powerful one, the majestic God. We see him. The only thing that we can do is worship. But how do I worship? I'm in Babylon. Our temple is destroyed. Our king is gone. And we're under the oppression of the enemy. How do I continue on? Though God is so great, I'm not seeing it. I'm not feeling it, because I'm in Babylon. And so Isaiah in 27 responds to this idea. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God? He is so great that he doesn't care about little old me, even this nation. We deserve this. And it makes sense that he would just wash his hands of us and start again. My way is hidden from the Lord. He doesn't know my right. But Isaiah says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And he gives power to the faint. You're worn out under the oppression of Babylon, but God is not tired. And he's not even tired of you. His power he gives to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength and shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here's a nation that is tired, weary, broken, defeated. But God gives them a hope that doesn't fail. So the all-powerful one cares and sees. And that's why he's coming to deliver. He does not tire of his rebellious people. He disciplines, but then he restores and draws. He does not ignore their oppressors, that they will receive their own judgment just as his people did. He brings in everlasting grace as much as everlasting power, and he sees and cares for the weak who trust in him. You can't get a better picture of what the grace, glory, of majesty of God should do in us, is that it raises us up in strength to who trust in him. He gives strength to those who believe. And notice how he describes them. Verse 31, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So maybe you have a different translation of that. Everybody says the same thing? It's what?
Trust.
Trust in the Lord shall renew their strength. Yeah, so this is a faith word. It's wait, but not in the sense of thumbing through a magazine in the doctor's office while you're waiting. It's trust. It's believing in him. It's anticipating his action. It's putting confidence in him, trusting him to do what he said. That eternal word will come true. So to wait is more than just a passive thing. It's an active confidence in the one that has promised to do, and he will do. And that then motivates us, strengthens us to continue on even when we go through the hardest things of life. Those are the times that our faith turns to him, and then he raises us up. Derek Kidner writes, the Lord is not too great to care. He's too great to fail. That's the message of Isaiah to these people in Babylon. So what do you make of this? What do you want to take home when you read these things?
appreciate the comfort he gives in times of stress and trouble.
Stress and trouble, yeah. When do you experience the strength and power of the Lord?
While you're in the trouble.
Yeah, when everything's going well, everything's going well. It's when you're in the trouble is when we appreciate the power of God to continue. I have one more slide. I'll just throw it out and we'll pick it up next week. But there's a theological concept here that is really critical. So we're looking at the God, the transcendent God, means he is outside of creation. He is not a part of creation. So a pantheist belief, God is in everything because he's part of creation. The idol worship is the same thing. You build this idol and you can connect to God because he is like the idols. He dwells in nature, but the Bible God is that he is not part of creation. He's before it, he's above it, and he's beyond it. And because of that, he cannot be discovered by magic or idol worship or any human endeavor. He has to reveal himself if we're going to know what he's like. And we can't manipulate him with magical things or worshiping idols. I mean, that was the whole, the fertility religions in the ancient Near East where you do this fertility thing, then God is going to bring rain. But God doesn't respond to that because he's above and beyond. And then in their views, the idols were like people. They had the same wars and jealousies and frustrations and, just like us. And God says, who you compare with me? You're the only one that is even close to be resembling me is man that I created in my own image. And you've marred that so much that that's a poor reflection. So he says, it's the natural reaction to say, well, this God then is separated and distant. He's wholly other. I can't commune with him because he's so far above. But this is the same God who enters the world voluntarily. He's not part of the world. He creates, but he chooses to join with his people. So the very power that creates all the heavens and earth, he brings that same power into his people when he enters into them. And ultimately, he takes on human flesh. That the God of gods, this same God, takes on human flesh. A God that creates all the blessings that there are in the earth to feed everyone, takes on human flesh. And that one is able to feed thousands of people for a few fish and loaves of bread. But he himself hungers. This is the one that does not get weary, right? The God of gods doesn't tire, but he takes on human flesh. And you can see him sitting at a well in Samaria, and it says he was weary. His disciples go into town to get food, but he's tired. That's the one. This God of gods takes on human flesh and even submits to death. A death shameful. This honor, majestic God of gods, the arm of God, dies for his own creation and then conquers for them. So for us, same as for people in Babylon, the Apostle Paul says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And so it's only 5 minutes late. But anything comes to mind before we close in prayer? Next week, chapter 41 and 42. I'm trying to finish Isaiah by the end of the year. And knowing me, it's unlikely. But that's the goal. So 41 and 42, and then we'll probably have to highlight just a few things. Any last thoughts? Well, our God, we glorify your name. There is no one that compares with you. You are high and lifted up. You rule above all the earth. Every star you know, and every blade of grass you know, and every human heart you know. And we want to put our confidence and trust in you. Even when we're weary because we live in a fallen world. We're weary because we deal with fallen people. And even when we're oppressed and persecuted, and sometimes we're weary because of our own sin. But in all of this, you never grow tired. But when we put our confidence and trust in you, you raise us up on the eagle's wing. We run and we're not tired. We walk and we're not faint. All of these things you do because you have given your life for us. And for this, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week.